Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to fear you. That's your work of grace in our lives too. So we come to you today and we say you are God and we're not. We gladly confess that we are creatures and you're creator. We are dust and you're God. And yet, Father, we know that you have called us to live for your glory, to submit to your will, to live for you. So we pray that you would help us to do that. Father, we pray that you would take the word today and shape in us obedience, Christ-likeness, joy to live for your glory. Father, I pray that you would build us and that you would use us to build other people. Will you open up our opportunities for ministry? Will you help us to build relationships with others? Will you help us to reach out and love and minister and serve people? Father, I pray that you would make us a church that ministers and serves and demonstrates mercy and shares the gospel. Father, help us to step out in obedience and joy because of who you are. Father, teach us today about ourselves. Lift up Christ in our sight. We pray because of him. Amen. You may be seated. You can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 2. God is the only person who knows you better than you know yourself. If you were going to be introduced, there would almost be no one better to introduce yourself than you. You know yourself better than anyone else except God. God is the one who knows you better than you know yourself. And chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis are very important for us because in these chapters, God teaches us about ourselves. We're going to look at these chapters similar way to how we looked at chapter 1. In chapter 1, we said this is the opening, the beginning, the introduction of the revelation of God. In other words, this is God's introduction of himself. We said that in chapter 1, we find basic truths, foundational truths, first truths we need to know about God. Though we do have that important section about man in the image of God. In chapters 2 and 3, this is like the introduction of us. Here we find what God wants us to know about ourselves. We will see here in these chapters our purpose for existence, how we glorify God. We'll learn about our will and boundaries, sin and temptation, gender and marriage, guilt and fear, all kinds of things that we think about or have to deal with every day because we have this little problem we have to deal with ourselves. Just about every day. So these are very, very important chapters for us. And the main question we're going to ask is, what does this teach me about me? What does God want me to know about myself? Now, as practical as this is, there are a lot of interpretation challenges in these next two chapters. There is no possible way we can look at every one of them. So some things we'll pass over. Sometimes we'll stop and dig and try to do some hard thinking on some of these points. So these are not easy chapters, but these are very helpful and very important chapters. Let's do what we normally do, dive right into the text, work through it and make sure we understand it, then we'll backtrack and work on the lessons we learn about ourselves. Genesis 2, verse 4. And our text today is really all the way through verse 17. Verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flowed out around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gikon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth in the day when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. That tells us we're about to see another account of creation. Chapter 1, I think we can say, was creation from a time perspective. Chapter 2 is creation more from a topical perspective. In other words, chapter 2 is creation centered around what God did in creating man. And it says, so here you're going to have an account of the heaven and the earth when they were created. And actually, just a little interesting note, that's the word genealogy. This is the genealogy of the heaven and the earth. In the day that when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Of course, we know that God didn't make the earth and heaven in one normal day. He did it in 6 days. So the people who want to say that the days in Genesis 1 are actually great big huge ages with millions of years, they love this verse. Because here the word day is used to mean more than a normal day. But just because it's used that way here doesn't in any way override the evidence that it means normal day in Genesis 1. So we don't need to worry about that. Verses 5 and 6 say, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. These are baffling verses, because it makes it sound like there was nothing growing on the earth when God created man. And we know that God created the vegetation in day 3 and man on day 6. So is this a conflict in the order of things? Let me tell you what I think verses 5 and 6 mean, and what some other people believe too. These verses come just before man's created in verse 7. They're going to tell us something that it's very important for you to know when you read about the creation of man. And here's what I think they're telling you. The world that you know now, and by you I mean you, you who are here in 21st century California, we could also say you in the sense of Moses' audience when he wrote the book of Genesis in Israel. You, the world you know now, the world you live in, is very different from the world when man was first created. That's what verses 5 and 6 mean. In other words, you live after the fall. You live after the curse. You live after the flood. When Adam was created, when you read about what happens here in the garden, remember this is before sin, before the curse, before the flood. I think that's what verses 5 and 6 are saying. Look over at chapter 3, verse 17. This is the curse to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. That is the curse. Now, he says, here's one of the things that's going to happen at the curse. There's something new growing, thorns and thistles. And I think that's what shrub in chapter 2, verse 5 is referring to. He also says, you're going to eat the plants of the field. Now, exactly what this means, I'm not sure, but there was something different about how Adam worked and cultivated and got food after the curse than how he got food from the plants before the curse. So I think these plants of the field in chapter 3, verse 18, is the same thing as plants of the field in chapter 2, verse 5. Then it says, for the Lord God had not sent rain. When did God send rain? Right after he created man? God doesn't send rain until the flood. Okay? So when these verses say, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, the Lord God had not yet sent rain, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, it's saying, this is before the curse. It's not saying there were no plants anywhere on the earth when God created man. When God created man, he did it before the fall, before sin, before the curse. And the point, I think, is the world that Adam lived in there before the fall is different from the world you live in now, which is going to be important to know later on. All right? Now, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There at the beginning of verse 7, you have the phrase, the Lord God. Actually, we had it in verse 5. That's the first time in the Bible we have the word, well, in our English versions, most English versions, it's capital L-O-R-D. This is Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the same thing. This is the, we normally call it the personal name for God. This is the name of God in His relationship with His people. Unlike His title, God, which is the second word, Elohim. So this is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. This, the first word here means it's His personal name and His relationship with His people. The second word is the general word for God, right? The Lord God. And we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but it's very interesting, that phrase and the places it's used. Because the obvious point is, God is Jehovah. The God who is the mighty transcendent creator is the same God who establishes relationship with His people. And that's obviously going to be part of the miracle of the whole Bible, is the God that condescends to relationship with His people. So the Lord God, He formed man. If you have a pen, you can write there in the margin. By the formed, you can write like a potter, or the word pottery. This is the word anytime you have in the Old Testament, a potter forming a pot, it's this word. It's not used exclusively for pottery, but this is the word you would use for that. He shapes and forms a pot. And it says the Lord God formed, He shaped man from the dust of the ground. So this forming really was kind of like pottery, right? It was hands-on using dirt. God took the dirt and shaped it into man. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God brings that dirt to life. He makes man a complete individual person. That's what living being means. Man was a complete living person. So God took dust, He shaped it, He breathed into it. Man became this living person that we know today. Now, it's tempting to look at this verse and to say, now see, this verse shows us how important man is. It shows us how special man is. Now, I think there's something in this verse that does this, but before we get too excited, the word formed, the Lord God formed, that same word used for the animals. The phrase breath of life, used for the animals. Formed from the ground, used for animals, mountains, other things God made. Phrase living being, used for the animals. So none of those phrases are exclusive to man. It's not quite correct to say that God formed and shaped man, all the rest of the creation He just spoke into existence. That's not really what the creation story says, because it uses that word formed also. But there is something here that's very unusual and special. It's when it says God breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. That is what is unusual. God breathed it into His mouth, or His face, it's the word face, into His face, the breath of life. I mean, this is face to face. This is the breath of God. God is giving the breath of life from Himself to man. That is much more personal than anything recorded in the other parts of creation. You don't have any part of creation where it says God took the animals and God breathed into their face, into their mouth, the breath of life. That is unique and much more intimate than the rest of creation. Now, verse 8 says, the Lord God planted the garden toward the east in Eden. Toward the east means toward the east from Israel, as they read or heard this. Somewhere east of Israel, God brings forth a garden and places the man there. Not a garden as in a little patch of vegetables in the back of your yard. A garden as in tropical paradise. The Greek word used to translate this is the word paradise. And of course, that concept is going to be used other places in Scripture. God planted the paradise toward the east in Eden. This is not a vegetable patch. And it says, out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Every tree pleasing to the sight, good for food. God was good to man. This was paradise with the trees that produce fruit and nuts and other things that were beautiful and they tasted great. However you feel about the fruits and the things that we can eat today, I guarantee you that Adam loved this stuff. He loved it as much as some of us love pizza and ice cream and the other artificial foods we have today. Now, this is just speculation. This is pure speculation. But I doubt that the stuff Adam loved to eat there in the garden was very similar to the chemically and biologically manipulated stuff we buy thousands of years later in the grocery store. I doubt there's much similarity. But you can be certain Adam loved it. It was good. And then, in the middle of verse 9, boom, startling news. What in the world is this? The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No explanation. No chapter that tells us, now here's what the tree of life was, and here's what happened if they ate it. No chapter that explains why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and why God put it there. No extended explanation, just kind of out of the blue, God took man, God put him in the garden, and, oh, let me tell you about two trees. The tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these two trees, boy, are there a lot of questions that swirl around them. Probably 1,000 questions we could ask. We're not going to ask those questions today, though. It'll be best for us to try to ask some of those questions in chapter 3 after the fall, when we find out what God says about those trees after the fall. So we'll talk about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil then. It says, now a river flowed out of Eden, verse 10, to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. There's a river in Eden. Actually, that word mist back in verse 6 might mean river. That's a hard word. There's a river there. Now, where exactly this is kind of hard. We know the source of the Tigris and Euphrates way up in Armenia, above Iraq. We know where the Tigris and Euphrates meet in southeastern Iraq near Basra. We don't have a clue where these other two rivers are. And these areas, Havilah and Cush, we have a very hard time with. Normally, Cush is used in the Bible for Ethiopia area of Egypt, but it's used another way a couple times, and so who knows. So you're not going to go find the Garden of Eden, and it probably didn't survive the flood anyways. So don't worry about trying to go hunt it out. Interesting, there's the mention here. I think this is fascinating. The mention of the gold and the bdellium. We don't know what that is. Some people think. Anyway, it's just a hard word. We don't know. And the onyx stone that are there. I think it's so fascinating that gold was God's idea. You know, people love gold. People want gold jewelry. They want gold watches. They buy gold and invest in gold and all this stuff. Where did gold come from? Well, God just made it. It's just one of God's blessings to man. Gold was God's idea, and so were all the rest of the precious metals. We have that mentioned right here. And it says in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. That word cultivate is the word to serve. And keep is the word to guard or watch or show great care for it. That's the same word used. There's an irony here. This is the same word used for what the angel does after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. The angel guards it. They had the responsibility to take good care, to be good stewards of that garden. And when they didn't, they end up with God putting an angel there that guards them from even being able to go there. So these words mean to serve it and to show great care for it, which show us partly that work is something good. Work is something from God. God gives man purposeful existence because he gives him work, jobs to do. But remember, like verses 5 and 6 told us, life for Adam at this point was not like life for you and I. This is before the curse. So I don't think Adam knew the same toilsome, wearying labor that's necessary just to survive that we know today. Sin spoiled the relationship between man and his world. Sin caused damage in the relationship between man and his world. So sin changed the nature of work. So I'm just speculating. But work for Adam in the garden may have seemed more like the kind of discovery you did as a little child as you snooped around in tide pools or something like that. He had a whole lot of creation to work with and discover. He had the ultimate zoologist and horticulturalist to teach him everything there was to be learned. And I think taking care of this paradise where God had put him was probably one grand adventure for Adam and Eve. I think it was a great thing. And again, more speculation. Put this together with the mention of the rivers and the precious metals. I don't think it could be that Adam and his family were probably not going to be confined to the garden. There were places to go. There was more God made. There were things to discover, like gold. So when you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, I'm afraid that some people see this picture of Adam picking weeds in the middle of his vegetable rows. And I just don't think at all that's the way it was. This was a paradise, and the work Adam had to do was joy. for him. And the food was tremendous. I mean, this was a wonderful place of God's blessing. Then it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, verse 16. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. There's no command against eating from the tree of life. We're not told that they did, but there's no command against it. They probably did. What exactly that meant for them is just speculation. What would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? What did the tree of life do for them? Were they immortal or mortal when they were created? God didn't tell us the answers to all those questions. There's no command, though. They probably ate from the tree of life. But there is very strong command, and the strongest language, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. In the day you do, you will surely die. There's not a full explanation given of what this tree means and why. That's not the point. The point is, man's been given a boundary. Of all that God created, only man has the potential to cross moral boundaries. Here is man's opportunity to glorify God by trusting Him and obeying. Here is man's chance to show love and loyalty to God. The God who breathed into him the breath of life, here's his chance to demonstrate his loyalty to that God. And God tells Adam up front the consequences of the disobedience. God tells him, do not eat. In the day you eat, you will surely die. There's no lack of clarity here. Now, there are questions we'll deal with later in chapter 3, like what we'll try to ask, what does knowledge of good and evil mean? What does you will surely die mean? But those will be easier to answer when we get to chapter 3 and we see the consequences of man's sin. What I want to do now is stop, back up, and ask, what do we learn about ourselves? When we leave this morning, what I want us to be able to do is say, here's what I learned about myself. And I'm sure there are more things other than these four, but here are four that I hope will be helpful. Number one, you were created for relationship with God. I take that from that title, the phrase used of God. It's the Lord God, Jehovah, the God who relates to His people who formed man. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has. Notice what he leaves out. He does not say, has Jehovah God. He says, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Is that intentional? I don't know. I don't know that for sure, but it might be. It might be the part of what he's suggesting is, has the mighty creator God been picking on you, Eve? Is he being mean to you? Is he not telling you the whole story? Satan's coming in kind of like the ancient ACLU to stand up for the little guy against big mean God. Right? This is not just Elohim. This is Jehovah God, the creator God, the God who has a relationship with Adam and Eve. But does Satan want Adam and Eve thinking about that relationship? Satan wants Adam and Eve thinking, oh, God's picking on you. God's the big, mean God who's not nice, and He's not letting you eat from that tree, and He's not letting you have the good things you'd have if you would. So don't forget that your God is Jehovah God, the God who created you for relationship with Him. Secondly, your body is frail and temporary, formed from the dust. Part of the curse in chapter 3, verse 19 is, return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Solomon lamented in Ecclesiastes 3:20, that all came from dust, and all return to dust. And we don't need to try to gloss over what this means. This means that when you die, your body is going to decay. You're going to be a decaying corpse. That's what your body will be. And it will decay its way back to dust. I thought a little article in the newspaper yesterday, 2 days ago, was worth mentioning on this point. In need of new trends, two fashion mavens share what they'd like to see at the Golden Globes. And I'll just read you a couple sentences. They say, we're sick of starlets who are dressed head to toe in one bland color. One actress wore blonde everything to last year's Globes and looked washed out. Trying to compensate for all the pale colors their stylists are foisting upon them, actresses have overdone the spray-on tans. And I'll admit my ignorance here. I'd never heard of a spray-on tan. One looked ridiculous with her orange skin. Another was resplendent in an orange dress, orange highlighted hair, coral lipstick, and tangerine colored skin. Have we forgotten that we are dust, and to dust we shall return? Dare I suggest that this might be part of a strategy of deception on the part of our enemy? Get people to focus on and be addicted to the physical, and they will pay little attention to the soul? You know, you'll have a pretty hard time digging around, find anyone willing to even mention the soul in Hollywood, and yet you can find endless fanaticism about the body. That America in general is fanatical about the body, about fashion, about sex. But it's folly to be addicted to the physical. Every single famous actress will be a decaying corpse someday. Unless the Lord comes back and they happen to know the Lord. So don't follow the American addiction to the physical. Don't jump on that bandwagon. Apart from God, what was man? Dirt. Apart from God, we don't have significance. With God, like we saw before, we have great significance. And when man sinned, he chose to try to have significance, to try to find meaning, to try to make life work apart from God, but that doesn't work when you're dust. You need God. And any attempt to make life work without him is going to fail. It's not going to work. We were made so that we only have significance, we only have meaning with God. But even from our dust, God has given some great hope, hasn't he? There is something coming for our bodies, and it's better than an orange spray-on tan. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, Daniel 12:2. The dead in Christ shall rise, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This perishable body will put on the imperishable. This mortal will be clothed with immortality, 1 Corinthians 15:53. So an actress can go and pay tens of thousands of dollars for fashion experts to get her ready for an award show. But only God can get a person out of their body of dust into a glorious resurrection body. That's ultimate makeover. And only God can do it. So your body is frail and temporary. It's formed from dust. Don't forget that. And then number three, work is honorable. God created man to work even before sin, and we saw this in Colossians 2. Good news. This is good news. You can do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's not talking about full-time Christian service or something. That's talking about a slave serving his master. And he says, in normal, everyday employment, God takes our faithful, earthly labors for earthly employees, and he considers it work and labor for him that he rewards. Where did that come from? And that's just grace. That's all it is. And so God makes our work honorable. And then number four, it seems clear from this passage that we have the opportunity to glorify God by our choices. In other words, I think this passage teaches our will. Man was created with a will. God gave Adam a choice. Trust and obey, or doubt and rebel. The most obvious evidence that God made man with a will is sin. Every time we sin, we demonstrate that we are creatures with a will. We are creatures who choose whether to trust God or not, whether to obey God or not. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. Joshua 24:15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Proverbs 1:29 says, the foolish man does not choose the fear of the Lord. God created man with freedom to choose. And this tree gave man his opportunity to choose to glorify God by his choices. And the point I want to make here is that man chooses, and man's choices have serious and eternal consequences. But I can't bring up this whole thing about man's will without opening a virtual Pandora's box of issues. And let me comment on just a couple of those to make sure I'm not misunderstood. One major question here is, why did God give man the ability to choose? Why did God give man the ability to choose sin? Why did God give man a command? And lots of people have speculated about that question. One man said, freedom has no meaning without prohibition. G. Campbell Morgan, talking about man's choice, said, unless it were offered to man, unless man had a choice, the highest facet of his being would be atrophied. For willpower, if it does not have a choice, ceases to be of value. And what Morgan is arguing is that if man was not created with a genuine will, man would not have been truly in the image of God. So there are lots of explanations like that out there. And I think there's probably some truth in those thoughts, but I don't think we know a full and final answer for that question either. That's okay, God's God and we're not. And He doesn't have to tell us everything. Secondly, realize that man's choice doesn't nullify God's choices. The Bible talks about God choosing actually a whole lot more than it talks about man choosing. And there's a tendency sometimes to really swing one way or the other with this. Either you ignore all of the references to God's choices and just pay attention to man's choices, or you ignore all the references to man's choices and just pay attention to God's and fire cannonballs at the other side. But the doctrine of man's will does not nullify the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation. We may not be able to fit those together. This is probably one of the top two most sticky theological issues. And yeah, our luck, we've run across them both in 2 weeks, right? Evil and the existence of evil last week, and now this week, man's will and God's will. And how those will fit together, if you've figured that out, write a book fast, because you have lots of money to make. But I don't think we will. I think we will have to hold on to both, as they are both clear revelations from God. And that is what I will continue to teach and preach and urge us to. What I urge us to is to believe what the Bible says. Thirdly, remember that man's will after the fall is different from man's will before the fall. Romans 5 says we are dead because of sin. Romans 6 says we are slaves to sin. That affects our will. We are not in the state of untainted innocence that Adam was. Every man is not born with the possibility of living a perfectly righteous life and pleasing God. You are not born with that possibility. You are born by nature sinner. And then we all choose to sin and demonstrate that. One of the reasons why the Pope got really mad at Martin Luther was because excommunicated him was because Martin Luther taught the bondage of the will, and that didn't fit well with the Catholic work your way into pleasing God. And so the Pope excommunicated him. Luther taught that sin put man's will in bondage. He taught that man has free will in the sense of making decisions and carrying out his responsibilities in the world, but he does not have the ability to cause his own salvation. God's grace has to intervene. So remember, man's will is tainted, it's twisted, it's in bondage after the fall. We're slaves to sin. We need grace. In other words, to try to put it simply, no one chooses to do right and please God with his life. We all choose sin. That's the absolutely clear teaching of Scripture. We all are in desperate need of grace. And then number four, and remember, these are just side notes. Number four, if you're going to try to explain why God allowed man to choose sin, like Morgan was trying to do earlier and somebody else I quoted, and there's nothing wrong with trying to explain that. Just in your explanation, don't suggest that there were inevitable consequences that God didn't intend. That's my probably only frustration with Morgan's explanation, and I have a great deal of respect for Dr. Morgan. Beware of making it sound like God got stuck. He created man in his image, and then there was an unintended consequence. Oh no, now man can choose to disobey me. I didn't mean for that to happen. Like God thought, had an idea, I'll create man in my image, and then he did it, and then he realized, oh no, because man's in my image, that means man has a will, and because man has a will, that means man can sin. Okay? There are not unintended consequences for any decisions God makes. So let's not suggest that God made a mistake, that there were consequences God hadn't thought through when he made man. God doesn't make mistakes like man does. All right, leave those things behind. Let's apply this. You have a will. You make choices. Your choices have great significance. You are created to choose to obey God's will. You're responsible to choose what God wants. Someone has said there are just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. And who you are is really determined by your choices. Your life path is marked out by your choices. We don't believe in a fatalism that you just flow through life and what will be, will be. The Bible would not urge us to choose correctly, to trust God, to bow our wills in submission to God's will if our choices didn't matter. And so a very important question is, what choices are you making today, this week? What are the choices going to be? They will either be choices that please God or not. They will either be sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. They will either be determined by your feelings or determined by God's commands. And what tomorrow is like depends on your choices today. You will reap what you sow in your choices. You'll reap good and blessing and growth and peace, or corruption and pain and messes. That's the teaching of Galatians 5. So choose wisely. You know, you might be contemplating a choice that will feel good now, but you know it won't please God. And I promise you, God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. And this is in the back of my mind when I pray for you, and this is just as true of me as it is you. But it's a constant burden and concern that helps drive me to prayer. Who is considering a wrong choice? When I look at that list of you, and I start working through praying for you, in the back of my mind I think, who is mulling over a choice? Maybe a big choice, and a wrong one, a sinful, destructive choice. And it isn't just you. I have to be guarded and careful and depend on God's grace, or I will make destructive, rebellious choices. Nobody ends up with a life that's a mess without making wrong choices. Nobody destroys their life. You can trace a destroyed life back to choices, back to decisions. And there are just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And we use the word devotions, and we use that word on purpose because we need to devote ourselves to God each day. And part of that means, God, I commit myself to make the choices you want me to make today. That's a great perspective to take into every day. God, I'm going to make choices today. You can't help it. Life's full of them. I'm going to make the choices today that please you. I'm going to make my choices based on what you want, not based on what I feel. I'm going to make my choices based on sowing to the Spirit, not sowing to my flesh. I'm going to make my choices based on what will be for your glory, not for mine. I'm going to choose wisely. So as I look at Genesis 2, and I see God say, look, there's the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from it, you'll die. I think, here's a lesson to learn about myself. I make choices, and they matter. Think about how much Adam's choice mattered. So I charge you, challenge you, exhort you, choose wisely. Choose right. You'll see on your questions for application and discussion for tonight that what I'd like you to do for our discussion this evening is to take these four things, these four truths about ourselves, and just ask, what else can I learn about these truths from other places in Scripture? For example, what places in the New Testament teach, reflect, that I'm created for relationship with God? What other places in Scripture warn me about the folly of addiction to the physical? What other places in Scripture challenge me about my choices, challenge me to use my will for the glory of God? So that gives you a lot of material to work with. Hopefully we'll have a great discussion tonight about what else the Bible teaches us about these things. And primarily, I want God to continue taking the Word and working it in our hearts. Part of the frustration I feel here in preaching is that I just concluded with four applications. Well, which one of those four do I try to really drive home? Which one of those four do I try to leave you with, right? So that's why, part of why we do what we do Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings, you go home, take the Word, look at these things, and let the Spirit continue to work in your heart and shape your heart through these truths. Okay? I look forward to a good discussion tonight at 5. Let's bow our heads together. Will you take a minute and devote yourself to God? Say, God, I want to make the choices you want me to make. I want to choose what will be for your glory. I want to choose what will be pleasing to you, not what I feel like. Father, I pray that you would take us and shape us into a people who make decisions like Christ, who say, it's my meat to do my Father's will. That's my food. And I pray that that would be true of us, that it would be nourishment, it would be essential to us to do your will. Father, that will be grace in our lives, and we pray for you to work and to enable us to choose wisely. Father, I thank you that though we are dust, you are God, and you condescend to relationship with us. We can come and pray to you. You've given us all this revelation about yourself. We can live for you and our lives can matter. All of that is just a miracle. God, we praise you for it. We don't deserve any of that. And so we pray that you would take us and be glorified in our lives. Bless your people this week. Thank you for the mercy that you're pouring out on us. We pray that we would see it and revel in your mercy and grace. Will you open our eyes to rejoice in that this week and to live for your glory? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.